beautiful offertory there. All right. Brother Travis, Miss Claire, good to see you all fresh from traveling, eating like there's no tomorrow, cruise food. Got to do a lot. I enjoyed your pictures and got to see you guys. What's that? No more food for a while. None. No, you're never going to do that to yourself again, ever, until you go on the next cruise. Good to have y'all back, though. Good to see both of you. Hey, let's go to the Word of God. Go to Genesis chapter 1 real quickly. And we're going to pick up where we left off last week. And if you still have your worksheet from last week, we will pick up from where we left off. But how many of you, somewhere along the way, you lost or misplaced or made a paper airplane out of it or whatever it is, but you need another worksheet? This is the same one from last Wednesday night. I'm just going to finish it up. I got about half of it done. Just ran out of time. I'm watching the clock, so you don't have to. And you don't need to worry about it. I'm watching it. I know what time we need to be done. And we try to be as consistent as we can in that so you can know what you're getting into on Wednesday night. Good to see the Wednesday night crowd. And, well, I tell you what, I love the Wednesday night and Sunday night crowds in a church. It's just a wonderful thing to have people that will come to church and love being in their church. We're looking at the best topic that a church can look at because we're looking at Jesus. Amen? We're examining the life, times, and teachings of Jesus. And in that, we're going to be learning a lot about him. And the original goal of all Christians, people who became disciples of Jesus, they had one goal, and that goal was to be like Jesus. The name Christian signified that they were walking in a way, trying to learn the disciplines and teachings of Jesus Christ, trying to be literally little Christs. Trying to be little Christ, trying to be somebody who has modeled and patterned their life after Jesus. And you know, sadly, in churches all the time, we do a lot of singing about Christ, at least we ought to. Every song that we sing ought to glorify Jesus. But often he's not discussed in a whole lot of detail, often just alluded to, and we assume people know a lot of things about him. And I want to just spend this time, the rest of the year on Wednesday nights, just getting to know Jesus better, putting him under the microscope and learning just everything we can about him. Now, we went through quite a few things in lesson one. We looked at a lot of the titles that are given. Who could tell me real quickly, what does the name Christ mean? What does it mean? What does it interpret into? It means something. It's not a name. It's not his last name.
Messiah.
The Messiah is an actual another word for Christ. Christ and Messiah are the same word, and they both have the same meaning. The Anointed One, the Anointed One. Christ, a lot of people think that Jesus' last name was Christ. No, his name was not Christ. That was a title. He was Jesus the Christ, or Jesus the Messiah. So we see the Anointed. We also looked at some of the other names for Jesus. We saw the word Jesus itself. Who can tell me what the name Jesus actually means? What does it interpret into? Right here, Savior. I heard it. Savior. Alrighty, his name means Savior, and it's the Greek word for Savior. So we looked at several things in that. Emmanuel, or Immanuel, that means God with us, and it denotes that Jesus left heaven, became flesh, and dwelt among man. So we made it all the way down. Now in your notes, if you want to pick up with me here, it's on my notes, point number two, but on your notes it's a little different. And it is the part where it says, in Genesis, we see a foreshadowing of Jesus in several ways. Can y'all find that on there? Right there at the top of the back page. In Genesis, we see a foreshadowing of Jesus in several ways. Now, that's where we're going to pick up here tonight. And if you missed it and you don't have the notes from last week, I'm sure you can get them from somebody and update it. But some good things that we covered here. Now, we're going to pick it up there. In Genesis chapter 1, if you're there, say amen. Look at verse number 26, and it says, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." Now we see there in verse 26, this plurality, we see the word us, we see our twice. So we see that God, as he refers to himself, refers to himself in plurality. our and us. Now, we're not polytheistic. We don't believe in many, many gods. We believe in one God in three persons. That's the Holy Trinity. The Trinity is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He was there from the start. There are some people who reject Jesus Christ. They believe in God, but they reject Jesus. Yet we see that Jesus was there going all the way back to the garden. He was there before the creation of the world. Jesus was there. And we see that in this, it's very important. We can see in the Word of God where there were moments where God, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus were all three mentioned as separate things, but in the same story. Who remembers the story of Jesus getting baptized? Remember that story? You have Jesus in the picture getting baptized. Then you hear a voice from heaven, that is God the Father, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then the Holy Spirit enters the picture. He comes flying in like a dove and lands on the Lord. We see right there the picture of the Trinity. We see Jesus, we see the Father, and we see the Holy Spirit. So right out the gate in the Word of God, we see that Jesus was there. He was in the garden, and he is a part of the Godhead. You know, God is invisible. We'll never see God in the sense of God. God's a spirit. But where we will see God is through the physical manifestation of God, that is Jesus. Jesus was begat out of God. That's why he is referred to as the Son. He was begat by God. He is the only begotten Son of God, and that is Jesus. And of course, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is omnipresent. He's at all places, at all times. We know that when Jesus ascended to the throne to sit on the right hand of God, he left with us what he referred to as the Comforter, his Spirit. His Spirit came down upon the church, and we see that the Holy Spirit dwells among us here while Jesus is in heaven and will return one day in physical form, yet God the Father is a Spirit. How many of you understand all that? Say amen. Now, I'm going to tell you something. I'll be honest with you. It is very difficult to teach on the Trinity, and I'll tell you why. Now, we understand that. I mean, we think we understand it. It's very deep. There is no real illustrations that illustrate it. I've heard people use water, you know, the elements of water, and I've heard people try to use air, and I've heard people try to use the egg. You know, there's the yolk, and there's the eggshell, and it all falls apart somewhere. And some Bible student sitting there says, wait a minute, and they'll challenge that because it really... there's nothing that we can find that adequately illustrates the Trinity. And I'll tell you why. It's unique. There's nothing else like it. There's nothing that you and I can grab a hold of that perfectly illustrates it. It is unique to God. I mean, we are in the image of God. We are body. We are soul. We are spirit. Brother Doug, you and I had a great time over lunch today talking about some of these things. Body, soul, spirit. That soul is eternal. That body, though, is earthy. But God, one day, when we die, our body goes into the grave. And the Bible says, from dirt we came from and dust we came from. We'll go back to that. But that soul goes to be with the Lord, where it is held until the resurrection, where God is going to unite body, soul, and spirit together in an uncorruptible form, and that body will live forever. But right now, we have this earthy body, this vessel of flesh. Well, we see all that. We're in the image of God, but somehow God can separate his soul, which is the Father, and the body, which is Jesus, and the Spirit, which is the Holy Spirit. And he can exist with those three parts, not in one combined thing. So it's a very hard thing to explain, and yet it's what we understand and what we know. When Christy and I were visiting Rome, we went into the catacombs that were below Rome, where the church went underground, and for a long time the church had to meet in secret. Aren't you glad that we can just in freedom meet and worship Jesus? The day may come that America takes it away, but I'm so thankful to still be an American. You know, tonight we do have security, and it's in place, and our security does a wonderful job. You say, when do we have security? Let me tell you the best security. The best security is the security that you never knew was there. We have a phenomenal security team here, and the way you know that is that you never even know they're watching you, but you're being watched. Behave yourself, amen. Somebody say amen. Amen. You're never on this property that there's not a set of eyes on you. There's somebody watching you at all times, and our kids. There's people that are watching them at all times. The minute you step on this property, there is a security team in place. Every single service we have people that do that. But you know what? I don't know where I was going with that. I was going to make a good point. But in any case, let me just move on to my notes here, because I was chasing rabbits and I was having a good time, but better get down to work. So that clock ticks away fast. And I'm determined to get this lesson done by our allotted time. In Genesis, though, we see a foreshadowing of Jesus in several ways. Letter A, the Trinity is shown in these verses. I read to you Genesis 1:26, and now let's look at chapter 3, verse 22. Chapter 3, verse 22. Look at it there. It says, and the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil, and now lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. In that verse, once again, we see God refer to himself as us. He's become as one of us. So we see here this Trinity shown in these verses. Now, in Genesis 3:15, if you're there, look at it with me. In Genesis 3:15, we see the first prophecy that a child would be born from the seed of Eve, a woman, and that this seed, this birth that comes from the seed of Eve, would one day defeat Satan, but not before being greatly injured by Satan. It's a familiar verse, but let's look at it anyway. Genesis 3:15 says, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, he was talking about the woman and the serpent, but in reality, he was talking about the woman and Lucifer, who took the form of the serpent. And he said that there'd be enmity between you. And he said that one day the seed of Eve would bruise your head. And so we see that. Now, we see that Jesus would prevail over Satan through a physical birth, a man born of woman, and that he would defeat Satan, but he would be greatly injured by Satan. So we see this as a prophecy that tells us of the victory that Jesus would one day have on the cross. And we see that his heel would be bruised, but that he would crush the devil's head. All righty. Now, we see the prophet Isaiah received prophecy concerning the birth of Jesus and the details surrounding this important event, as well as the circumstances of his death. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7 in the Word of God, and we're going to see some things that we just got to have locked down, man. We need to know Jesus. We need to know all these things about him. We're going to get into some good stuff. But in Isaiah 7, we see a very important prophecy, and we're going to look at two different portions of Isaiah, who wrote a lot about the birth of Jesus. He was given that gift from the Lord to prophesy about this, to give the world this good news, the good news. Isaiah 7, verse 14 says this, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. What does that name mean again? God with us. God's going to leave heaven and be with us. That is who Jesus was. God became flesh and dwelt among man. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. Talking about that he'll be sinless. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. Now, we see here that Isaiah writes that one day a virgin would give birth to a child, and that child would literally be God in human flesh. It's an amazing thing. You know, one of the most amazing stories in the Bible to me, and I didn't feel the impact of this until I actually went to Israel. If you ever get a chance to go to Israel, go. It'll change the way you read the Bible. This story was changed for me after I went and stood in this valley. Remember the story where Jesus is talking to the apostles, and he says, tell me, who do people say that I am? And they're in a valley. And this valley, when you go there, it's got literally in the rock walls where they had honed out were statues. Hundreds of statues were there at one time. It was a valley where they worshiped false gods. and people came from all over the place. It was like a mall, if you will, of false god worship. I mean, everywhere you looked, in the rocks, there was little things where they had literally carved it out, and at one point there had been a statue. Some of them still had statues and things literally engraved in the rock. And there's Jesus standing there with his apostles, and all around him people were hustling and bustling, trying to get to their particular god. They were bringing gifts and sacrifices and sacrificing to all these false gods, Greek gods, Roman gods, thousands of gods in this valley. Jesus is standing here watching this, and he says, "Tell me, who do men say that I am?" Then he brings it down. He says, "Who do you say that I am?" I want you to catch this. I never thought about this. Here's Jesus standing in a valley with people searching for God. And they're probably bumping into him on their way to... They're trying to find God. And there he is in their midst. And they didn't even know it. This God literally came down and walked as a man. Born of woman. And he stood there looking at these people who were desperately trying to find who God is. And there he was in their midst, and they didn't even know it. Oh, man, what a powerful thing. Isaiah said a woman is going to bear a child, and this woman is not going to bear a child with the help of a man. A miracle is going to be performed. And this child is literally going to be God manifesting in the flesh. Wow. Now we see in... let's see here. Did I read Isaiah? Isaiah 9. Did I tell you to go there? Okay, go to Isaiah 9. We're going to look at verse 6 and 7. And Isaiah writing about the birth of Jesus, predicting it. This will be hundreds and hundreds of years before this baby would be born in Bethlehem. You ever get the opinion sometimes that God's never in a hurry? He tells the world that he's coming. He told Eve in the garden that her seed would produce the salvation for mankind. You're going to give birth to the Savior of all mankind. Your seed will defeat Satan. How many thousands of years are going to pass before Jesus arrives on this cross, before he goes to this cross? And you think about Isaiah giving this detailed prophecy. It's like 800 years before Christ will be born. Christ, I mean, we know that God never gets in a hurry. He just doesn't. He's got a plan. He sticks with the plan. Sticks with his timing. We're often guilty of trying to rush God. You know, we say, "God, give me patience and hurry up. Hurry up, God." And we wonder why God hadn't come yet. You ever wonder about that? The Bible says there'll come a generation that will say that he's not coming because nothing has ever changed. And the very fact of patience, waiting on God, many will grow weary of. And there'll be literally widespread apostasy of people who quit looking for the Savior because they say everything is the same as it was since the beginning, since the old days. And a lot of time has passed since Jesus resurrected from the grave. And people could say, "Well, that was over 2,000 years ago and y'all are still waiting." Yeah, we're still waiting because when it happens, it's going to feel like it didn't take much time at all. You ever been waiting on something and you get it, then it feels like all that long waiting, but then when it happens, you feel like it happened quick? Has that ever happened to y'all? Jesus said, "I'm going to come like lightning. Come like a thief in the night." When it happens, it's going to be like, "Wow, that didn't take long at all." But he's not in any hurry. All right, now let's look at this. Isaiah 9, look at verse number 6. It says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." We see here, and he goes on, and he talks about it all the way down. Let's go ahead and read verse 7. "Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David," that tells us he'll be of the lineage of David, "and that he'll sit upon the throne in Jerusalem as David did." So we see that there. "And upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice. From henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So we see that Isaiah is given this prophecy of Jesus, and he gives some descriptive language of Jesus. 800 years before Jesus will be born, he talks about Christ. He gives this detailed prophecy of how he'll be born and what he will be like and what his kingdom will be. Now, we have not seen the kingdom of Christ yet. Y'all understand that, right? Now, that was a problem for the Jews that followed Christ. All the apostles, and I may be getting ahead of myself, and y'all may hear this again down the road. Act like you never heard it before. But there was two views of the Messiah that were popular. Two views of the Messiah. There was the suffering Messiah that Isaiah wrote a lot about. That tells about a Jesus that will be crucified and lifted up before men, and he'll be beaten with cat of nine tails and pierced for our iniquities, and through his stripes we'll be healed. And there's that chapter in Isaiah that we read it on Easter every year that tells us the details of this suffering Messiah who would be born of a virgin but would die for the cause of man, to redeem man. Now, that was a lesser popular view of the Messiah, because in Isaiah he gives another view of a Messiah that will come, as we see right here. Man, he is going to have an everlasting kingdom, and the government will be on his shoulder. He will be the man in command. He will put the whole world under his fist, and he will rule from the throne of David right there in Israel. Now, as you can imagine, that was the more popular version of the coming Messiah. And when Jesus shows up, the apostles began to follow him because they saw him as a man who was going to be much like King David, who was going to be a mighty leader, who was going to be a man of great war, who was going to kick out these Romans. We were going to set up a nation that we were going to rule the world from, and that was the Messiah they were looking for. That was the Messiah that was more favorable, this conquering Messiah. So there was a suffering Messiah that is greatly depicted in Isaiah, and there is a conquering Messiah. Well, we see here a depiction of the conquering Messiah. This Messiah who is going to be wonderful and bring peace, and he is going to put the world in an order that he is going to rule, and we know that is what is going to happen. When is that going to happen? What is that period called? The thousand-year millennial reign, which has not happened yet. That will come after the seven-year period known as the what? The tribulation. When Jesus returns at the second coming to set up his throne, he will rule the earth from Jerusalem. And the Bible says it'll be a different world where the little child will play with the adder. It'll literally sleep right next to the den of a venomous snake. And the lion and the lamb will lie together. There'll be peace in this world. And we long for that. But that will only come through the power of the hand of Jesus Christ. But that is definitely depicted here. Now in Genesis, let's go to Isaiah 11. Now, we see that Isaiah wrote about the birth of Jesus, gave some details there, the prophecy that a virgin would conceive a child and that the child would be the Son of God and that that child would save the world through his death. In Isaiah 11, 1 through 10, it states that Jesus would be of the lineage of Jesse, also known as the line of King David. Isaiah also said that he would one day bring peace to the world, just as it was in the Garden of Eden before sin. Let's look at that together. Isaiah 11, we're going to read 1 through 10. It says here, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse." It's talking about the lineage of Jesse. Jesse being the father of who? David. By the way, who was the father of Jesse? And then who was the father of Obed? Boaz. Remember that story, Boaz and Ruth? You keep going back. Jesus has some pretty interesting people in his family tree. Go all the way back to a prostitute. What was her name? Rahab. She's in the lineage of Christ. You go all the way back to a man that ended up with two wives, but not because he wanted two wives. He was tricked into marrying the ugly-eyed first one, ugly-eyed Leah. And then he married beautiful Rachel, whom he worked for 14 years. But guess who Jesus comes from? Not beautiful Rachel. Jesus comes from the lineage of rejected, ugly, despised Leah. who every time she gives him a child, she names this child, and you can see her desperation. Won't you love me? Won't you see me? Won't you hear me? Won't you notice? Won't you join your heart to me? Jesus comes from her son, Judah. Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, a descendant of Judah. You start following all this down. Remember one of the points I made last week is that anybody who makes a claim to be the Messiah has to have all these people in their family tree. If any one of them are missing, if he had tracked back and Rachel was his mom, well, we'd have to look for somebody else. These people are all through there, man. It's amazing. It's amazing. Nobody could fake this thing. This book is so incredible. There is nobody on this planet that could take a book and write it and intertwine it and make it fit without any... I mean, look, if they could find the mistake, don't you know they're looking for that smoking gun? I mean, millions of man hours have been spent trying to find the smoking gun of the era in the Word of God. You realize that God used 40 different men to write this book? Over multiple thousands of years, and they never met each other. Most of them never read the other's works. And yet it fits. And everything is where it's supposed to be. Oh, man. I don't have enough faith to be an atheist. Now, let's look at this again here. 11, verse 1 there. We see the stem of Jesse. And a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom. By the way, you're going to see seven powers of the Holy Spirit here. Seven powers in this. We see here that the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding and the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked, and righteousness shall be in the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. Those are deadly serpents. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. In this, we see a lot about the kingdom that Jesus will bring, but we also see that the Gentiles will be redeemed as well. Something that will happen in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, but we see all this spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, and we're going to see a world that Jesus is going to create that is what he intended for Adam and Eve to have, and he's going to create a world for us to have in this millennial reign, a world of peace. Now, Isaiah also wrote in Isaiah 53 that he would be slain and crucified for the sins of mankind. This was written 800 years before Jesus lived and hundreds of years before crucifixion was used as a punishment. The Jews had capital punishment. They had capital punishment. What was their method, even up to the time of Jesus? How did they do it, Brother J.D.? They stoned people. Remember the very first martyr of the apostles, James? How was he martyred? How was he killed? Killed by the Jews. He stoned him. So even at the time of Jesus, the modern way that a Jew would kill was through stoning, which was a brutal death. They would take rocks and hit you, groups of people, until you were dead. And it would have made sense that a Jew writing about capital punishment would have written about Jesus dying in that manner. That's how the Jews performed capital punishment. This thing of crucifixion was a Roman invention, and it was meant to be brutal. It was meant to deter crime. Rome held a grip on the earth for about 800 years. Their kingdom was never conquered. Did you know that? Rome never fell to another kingdom. They were never conquered. They collapsed. They collapsed. Many people say that that will be the doom of America, that America will probably never be conquered. We will just simply collapse and be absorbed. Rome still exists as a sovereign nation today in the form of a religious state. The Pope lives in a town called the Vatican, which is a city-state. It is absolutely a country, even though it's one city. He is considered to be a emperor. In fact, the Pope was referred to as the emperor throughout most of history. And he became the supreme ruler of this nation, Rome, which was the last nation to rule the world, basically, as an empire. They've never been defeated. They just collapsed. They collapsed. And there's a lot of things that are in that I won't go into tonight, but it's a great history lesson. Now, we see here that 800 years before it would ever happen, the cruel invention of crucifixion by the Romans would be the manner of death that Jesus would die. Now, this cross is seen all through the Old Testament. Before it became a symbol of death to the Romans, a dreaded symbol. I mean, there were a lot of people crucified. When I was in Rome, I saw the Appian Way. And they told me the story of how a man named Spartacus rose against the Roman Caesar, and him and hundreds of slaves, they gathered a slave army, and they were defeated. They caused a lot of trouble. They almost succeeded, but in the end, they were crushed by the armies of Rome. And 800 or 900 of them were lined along the Appian Way on wooden crosses, and they were hung. And they saved Spartacus for the very end. They crucified him last, and they made him walk down the row of all these men that followed him hanging on these crosses. They said it was not uncommon that vultures would come and land on the crossbeams and start picking and pecking and devouring and picking at the eyes, and that men that were traveling and people down that road headed toward Rome would see these men hanging there. And they'd often have the signs of what they were accused of or what they were convicted of would be nailed on the top of it. And it was a deterrent. It was meant to tell people, don't mess with us. This will happen to you. And it was meant to be brutal. And men would hang on that sometimes for weeks, and they would die of starvation and thirst and often asphyxiation. It was a cruel invention, and yet it was not in use at all in the world at the time of Isaiah, yet he describes this death very accurately in Isaiah 53. Now, in Zechariah 12:10, it also speaks of the crucifixion of Jesus. Pull that one up there. Zechariah 12:10, you got it there. You got it up there already? Yeah, there we go. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Talking about the nails that they would use to nail Jesus to the cross. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Zechariah 12:10. We see that a prophecy, again, hundreds of years before Jesus would actually go to the cross and before the cross was even used at all in mankind. Now, let me give you this real quick, and I'll try to move through it fast. The symbolism seen in the Old Testament also pointed to the coming Messiah and the task that he would be given from God to be the atonement for the sins of man. So we see symbolisms in the Old Testament. Jesus was there all the way through it. Everything in this Bible means something, and everything in it points to Jesus Christ. Now, let me give you a couple of quick examples. I'm just going to give you a few. Letter A, the blood sacrifices of a spotless lamb that God asked of mankind going all the way back to Adam and Eve was a picture of the blood that sinless Jesus would shed as he would be sacrificed by God for mankind's redemption. He would end up being the ultimate and final spotless lamb slain to redeem mankind. The Jews did it, and they did it regularly, but that was a picture. It was a picture of what Jesus would ultimately do and end it with him. But we see that blood sacrifice, that spotless lamb. It was a lamb that had no spots, and it was a symbol of sinlessness. Jesus would be sinless. He would be the spotless lamb that would be laid on the altar to please the law, to pay for the sins of man. We see the cross and we see the crucifixion in the Passover. The Passover. Go to that slide. Remember that whole story in Exodus? The Passover in the Exodus story illustrated a cross, which would be the altar of sacrifice for Jesus. Now again, they didn't use a cross back then. A cross was not used for capital punishment. That doesn't come along until hundreds of years later. But we see this as an illustration of what will happen. One day there'll be a lamb and he'll be hung on a cross to redeem the souls of man. So we see this atonement. He said that you're to take a spotless lamb, you're to slay it, you're to take the blood and put it upon the doorpost and on the sidepost. And when I see the blood, I will pass over your home. Otherwise, the firstborn of every home is going to die. We saw the blood as a picture of the redemption power of Jesus Christ. And we see the symbol there. You can clearly see that it symbolized a cross there. Now, this symbolizes the cross and the salvation through the blood of Jesus being placed on the doorpost of our life. Obedience through faith was required then as it is now. I am sure there were Jews that said, "This is ridiculous. This is stupid. I'm not doing that." The Bible says there was crying in Egypt like there had never been the next morning. I'm sure there were people who didn't believe the command and refused to do it. But those that obeyed in faith and simply went under the blood were spared. Beloved, listen to me. You may reject Jesus and say, that's ridiculous. This whole thing is so far-fetched. Beloved, those that can have the faith to go under the blood of Jesus, you will find redemption at the judgment. When I see the blood, when I see the blood. The blood of Jesus didn't just spill out of his veins and dissipate in the desert. But the Bible says it was placed on the mercy seat of heaven, which was a covenant between God and man that Jesus had purchased you through his blood, and those that are under that blood banner, just as in those homes, all those homes in the slums of Egypt where the slaves lived, they received mercy as that hand came over Egypt. And we see that picture of Jesus in the Passover. We see the tents in Exodus story. Whenever they would strike camp, that's what the camp looked like. If you were flying over the wilderness and you saw the children of Israel encamped below it, there was very strict instructions of how they were to strike and set up camp. They were to set it up according to tribes, and these tribes had to be set up in distances, and it was very meticulous. They had to pick it up and move it all the time. Even the temple, the tabernacle, was just a tent. And they stayed in that all the way to the days of David. They worshiped the Lord in a tent, that tabernacle, but that was in the very center up there. Everything else, see all the tribes? That's what it would have looked like. If you'd have climbed up a mountain and looked down into the valley, you would have seen a group of people that were migrating across this wilderness, and every time they set up camp, that's what it would have looked like. What does that look like to you? Jesus wasn't something created in the New Testament. He was there all the way through it. Everything was pointing toward him all the time. Now, again, I want to point out to you, when Jesus stood on a platform next to Barabbas, the word Barabbas means John Doe. It was a name criminals often gave to keep from giving their own name. It was a John Doe name. The children, great-great-great-grandchildren of these people were the ones that stood there and said, "Give us Barabbas." What about Jesus? Crucify him. Why? I find no fault in him. Crucify him. Let his blood be on us and our children. Here's my point. Even with all of this, they missed it. They were standing there after thousands of years of everything pointing to this moment. And they missed it. You missed it. I wonder how many people are going to miss the rapture. And yet they've heard sermon after sermon and movies. Even Nicolas Cage made a movie about the rapture. And they missed it. They're going to be standing there scratching their head saying, "What happened?" And yet there's three times more signs given in the Old Testament about Jesus than there is the rapture. And they missed it. I've got the stats on that. I'll give it to you at some point in this, of how many signs there were about the first coming of Jesus versus the second, and they missed it. Yet it was there. The cross, what Jesus would do, man, God put it out there. They saw this. Let me give you one last one, letter D. The snake raised on a pole was a picture of faith in the Jesus who would be lifted up on a cross. The snake was made the image of sin, just as Jesus would be the same on the cross, being raised up before all to be seen as a picture of the cross, which would be for salvation because of great sin. The act of looking upon it after being bitten in order to be healed is a symbol of us looking unto Jesus in faith, unto obedience to be healed from sin unto life everlasting. Remember the story where they were bitten by the serpent? The serpent illustrates the devil. Then they were told to put up a cross of all things and hang that on it. The Bible was teaching them right there, one day there would be a cross and the devil will be defeated through this cross. And if you look at this cross in faith, you will be healed. You will be healed. Beloved, we have to look to the cross. That is where we find the healing for the ultimate human condition of sin. All this was there. It was there. There are many other types that pointed to Jesus in the Old Testament. Too many to look at with the time we have tonight. The point is, Jesus was there from the start, and he was the fulfillment of these prophecies. Common sense tells us that Jesus had to fit into a tight criteria to be able to claim to be the Messiah. Jesus was and is the only one in history that can be taken serious as we hold him up to the criteria to be the Messiah. There's never been anybody else that we could hold up to this criteria that would stand under it. I'm going to end with this quote. This is a quote by the general Napoleon. Napoleon said this, and I'm closing with it. Quote, "I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ is no mere man. Between him and every other person in the world, there is no possible term of comparison. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I have founded empires. But on what did we rest the creation of our genius? Upon force. Jesus Christ founded his empire upon love. And at this hour, millions of men would die for him." End of quote. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Hey man, Jesus is what it's all about, and it's what it's always been about. And all the way back in the Old Testament, God was giving the image of Christ and the teaching and the prophecies of Jesus. And yet so many missed it. Are you missing it? Are you missing it tonight? If you say, "Preacher, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that he has saved me from my sin," would you raise your hand as a testimony? I claim him as my Savior. Amen. You may lower your hands. Is there anyone that could say, "Preacher, I couldn't honestly raise my hand, but I know that I want to. I want to claim Jesus as my Lord and Savior." There's no way that this is all a coincidence. It's too amazing. Would you just slip your hand up? Let me help you tonight. Let me help you tonight. Amen. I hope that you'll stick with me throughout this series. Come faithfully, because we're going to learn so much about this magnificent Savior that we have. Dear Father, I thank you for all that are here tonight. I thank you for the hymnals that we sang to your honor and to your glory. And for the prayer time that we stopped and we ground everything to a halt. And we took time to listen and hear so that we could take this and hand it up to you, because we know that you are the answer in these things. And then, Lord, after that, we sang some more. And then we got into your precious book, which is what every church service should be built around. It should be built around the preaching of the Word of God. And these people have sat here faithfully and patiently and with a hunger in their spirit to learn more about you. Lord, I pray that by learning more about you on these Wednesday nights, we can get back to what it really used to all be about. It's gotten lost. Churches all over the world, it's gotten lost. Church has become about other things, but it used to be about to be more like Jesus. Let us get back to that mantra, to be more like Jesus. Let us faithfully learn more about you. Bless these folks as they leave and they go home to their places, carrying the burdens that they have to carry, the hurts, the worries, all those prayer requests tonight. Lord, give them comfort and peace. Give them answers to their prayers. And Lord, I pray that you'll put a hedge about their homes. Keep the old devil away. The old devil that gets in there and tries to wreck their faith by causing thing after thing after thing to happen. It gets them angry at God and the workers of God and the church, and even gets them to doubt the goodness of God because of the circumstances they're going through. Lord, there's so many of our people going through harsh circumstances, not just here, but all over the world. Let us rise in that and find our faith, a faith that works. Let us put it to work. And in that, fill your presence, even in the furnace. And let our people draw close to you day after day, knowing that you are the answer. You are the Savior. And you will always be faithful. We ask this in Jesus' name.